text is the prophecy of Isaiah. If you would find Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll be reading in a moment from verse 6. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and now we're looking at this passage from Isaiah 9 a third time. We're listening to the words of Israel's magisterial prophet, Isaiah. His message has been one of both judgment and hope. His message in chapter 9 tells us that God will indeed judge his own people for their spiritual apostasy. But having judged them, the Lord will save them. He will move to bring them to a place of recovery. He will bring them untold blessings and prosperity. And all of this, he says, will be accomplished by the arrival of a new king, a Davidic king, who will sit on David's throne, who will rule the world with justice and righteousness, and he will do so forevermore. And we began to learn a couple of weeks ago that this new Davidic king, who will be the fountain of all of Yahweh's blessings for his people, has four special names or titles. The first name, as we uncovered last week, is that wonderful two-part name, Wonderful Counselor. But today we're looking at his second name, the second two-part name of this incredible king, and that name is Mighty God. Let's read these blessed words again together. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord. And now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. So what does the prophet mean when he says that the second enthronement name of this great king is Mighty God? What do we learn about the king, his character, and his mission? What's amazing is that the one who is called the Mighty King is the same one who is the child born to us in this passage. He is the same one as is the son given to us. This Mighty God is the same one upon whose shoulder the government of the entire universe rests. He is the one, the same one that gives peace and judges in justice and in righteousness. Who is he? And what does it mean that his name is Mighty God? What does it mean? We remember that this is a human male child who is called Mighty God. And even though he is a human male child, born like every other baby is born, he is yet a great king. And he will literally invade human history. He will come to us in time and in space, and he will literally take the government of the universe on his shoulder. And his name is Mighty God. But what does that mean? Well, clearly, he is not your average king. He is more than a man of renown. He is more than your typical potentate. He is more than a man of renown, more than a man of remarkable skill. What the prophet is saying is, as incredible as this sounds, is that this new Davidic king will be divine. He will be Yahweh himself. And the prophet takes this name that clearly indicates divinity, and he applies it to the one who will deliver Israel into unparalleled blessing and prosperity. Where did the prophet get this name, Mighty God, from? Well, he didn't make it up. He isn't doing theology by the seat of his pants, so we say. He extracted this title that he now applies to this child. He took that title from the Word of God. I want you to think about how the Lord throughout Scripture has revealed himself as Mighty God. Think, if you will, about Genesis 49. And there in Genesis 49, we read that the Lord is called the Mighty One of Jacob. He reveals himself to the covenant people as the Mighty One of Jacob. In Deuteronomy 10, God speaks to the covenant people, and he says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God." Later on, the psalmist in Psalm 24 will ask that question, "Who is the King of glory?" And the answer is, "The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle." Psalm 45. The psalmist will say, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and do so in majesty and splendor." Do you see the point? Isaiah is using the language of God's own self-revelation, mighty God, and he is attaching that title to this Davidic king. What does he imply then about this king? Who is this king? Well, he's the same one that's highly exalted above all supposed gods and lords. This king will be the most high over all the earth, Psalm 97, 9. This king, like Yahweh, will be exalted above all powers. He will be unmatched in his power, in his majesty, and his glory. Just like God is called the great God. The one who owns the glory, the one who owns the victory, the one who has majesty over all, that same God is the God of whom the prophet speaks in Isaiah 9. The God of Israel is a God without rival in his love and his faithfulness and in his holiness. Remember Exodus, as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the Lord gave him his name. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord is great in love. He is exalted in justice. As you know in Isaiah 6, this same Lord is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the one Isaiah is talking about. But when he uses the title Mighty God, he is also saying whoever this Davidic king is, like God the Father, he is uniquely deserving of worship. He is all these things, but he's deserving of our worship. "Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name," says the psalmist. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down," Psalm 95. "Worship the Lord in splendor," Psalm 96. It's clear that the mighty king of whom Isaiah speaks bears the same character as Yahweh himself. He will be the only legitimate representation of God on earth. He is mighty God. Well, we know that this mighty God of whom he speaks is Jesus. That's what's amazing about it. With the birth of Jesus, there was the birth of this mighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who can be called Mighty God. He's born in Bethlehem. But how do we know that? This is the thing the prophet is implying, but how do we know that? What is the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, that this Galilean carpenter, what is the evidence that he is indeed worthy of this title? How do we know that Isaiah was telling the truth? Well, there's plenty of proof in the Bible, and I want to show you that this morning. I want you to think of many things about Jesus that confirm for us that the words of the prophet are exactly the truth, that born in that manger was the one who rightly bears the title Mighty God. I want you to think first about God's word and the record we have of the life of Jesus, and how in the Gospels our Lord Jesus make some extraordinary claims about himself. I want you to think about the claims that Jesus made that prove that what the prophet is describing actually came true. Think, first of all, about how Jesus claimed to possess divine authority, even equal to that of God the Father. I think of an episode in Matthew 11 when Jesus said that All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he has the authority of his Father. I think of John 8 when Jesus cries out these words, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." This is a claim Jesus made. To have the same authority, to have the same power, and the same position as God Almighty. An extraordinary claim. But that isn't all. Jesus also claimed to share the Father's glory. Think of Matthew 16, 27. Jesus spoke of the end of time. He said, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus is claiming to share the Father's glory and even to be the one who renders judgment upon mankind. That's an extraordinary claim that Jesus of Nazareth is making. His claims continue as we thumb through the pages of the Gospels. He claimed that divine name that no Jew would ever say. He took that divine name, we render it, I am. He took that divine name, which no good, God-fearing Jew would dare say, and he applied it to himself. Do you remember in John 8 what happened? Do you remember this episode? Jesus is involved in a great controversy with the Jews, with the religious authorities of the day. And they ask him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answers, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you don't know him. I know him. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw my day and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham?" And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." Well, his claims continued. He claimed to be the Lord of the law. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember that episode when Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples are hungry, and they pluck some grain and they eat it in violation of rabbinical tradition. And Jesus says, "The Sabbath was not made for anyone but these men. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What an extraordinary claim. He made another claim. Jesus claimed that the entire Bible was about him. I mean, from Genesis 1... all the way to the end, Jesus said, "The Bible is about me." Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. He encounters two disciples talking about what had just happened. They don't know that that's Jesus walking with them, and they begin to ask him questions. And Jesus is said to have done this. Beginning with Moses, Genesis 1:1, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. What kind of man makes the claim that the Bible is all about him? And then he made another claim. He claimed that he was Israel's Messiah, that all of their messianic hopes were pointing to him. Remember in John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? Even she said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. I know, and I know he will be called the Christ, the Anointed One. And when he comes," said the woman at the well, "I know that the Messiah will tell us everything." And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a claim. And then Jesus made that very restrictive claim, that very offensive claim, that he alone is the door of access to God the Father. Think about this. Jesus is recorded by Luke to have said these words, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then in John, the words you have committed to memory, no doubt, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so when the prophet Isaiah says, this one is mighty God, that incredible prophecy is substantiated by the claims of Jesus. Jesus said so. But I ask you, what good are claims? What good are claims? A crazy man can make claims. A deceiver and a liar can make claims. Are those claims backed up? And so again, we consider the evidence. Think not only of the claims of Jesus, but I want you to think for a moment about the deeds of Jesus. I think first about the fact that Jesus exercised sovereign power over the physical world. You know about the feeding of the 5,000. Let me tell you about the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15. Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he looks out upon the crowd, and he says to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry. The disciples ask Jesus, what are we going to do? We're in a desolate place. Where will we find food for them? And Jesus asked the disciples a question, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small sardines. Directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, Jesus took those 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks and he broke them and gave those fragments to the disciples. And the disciples began to feed the crowd. And the crowd was satisfied fully. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. He had command of the physical world. In Luke 8, the disciples are sailing across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep down in the hold of the little boat. The gale is fierce, and the waves are strong and tall, and the water is coming over the bow of the little boat, and it's about to capsize, and they awake the Lord Jesus. And he stumbles, as it were, out of his slumber, and he stands up, and Scripture says, he rebuked the wind, and he rebuked the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He has command over the physical universe. We also think of how Jesus exercised sovereign power over all diseases and bodily afflictions. Mark 2, to the paralyzed man, Jesus says, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home. And Mark records that immediately this once paralyzed man picked up his bed and he went out in their presence, and they were all amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, who could do that? Just any old king? A deceiver? A liar? Luke was a doctor, as you know, not only one who wrote the gospel we know as the Gospel of Luke, but he was a doctor. It is interesting that he recorded this about Jesus, his particular insights into the ministry of Christ. In Luke 4:40, he says, one day the sun was setting, And anyone in the region who had a sick one or someone diseased in their family brought them to Jesus. And there Luke sets this scene of hundreds of people coming out of the woodwork to be around Jesus. And Luke says, he laid his hands on every one of them, and every one of them were healed. And not only did he heal the bodily illnesses and diseases, but Jesus exercised sovereign power over Satan and the demons. In Matthew 4, the devil comes to Jesus and hurls these temptations at him, and Jesus dismisses the devil with the word of God, and finally, the devil leaves him, unsuccessful. In Matthew 8, that very evening, we are told, they bring to Jesus many who are oppressed by demons, and he cast them all out with a word, and he healed everyone who was sick. He said, take that, devil. Take that. In Matthew 12, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And Matthew says, he spoke and he saw. Take that, devil. In Matthew 17, again, there's a crowd around Jesus, and coming out of the crowd is a man who is an epileptic. This man, this young man, often would throw himself into the fire, throw himself into the water, as if motivated by Satan himself to destroy his own life. He cannot be healed. Every attempt to heal this man by others has failed. And Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. The demon came out of him. And Matthew says, Jesus healed him instantly. And then, of course, Jesus raised the dead. He raised the dead. In Matthew 9, there's this tragic story. A man of some means, a man of some authority, called a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus, he kneels down before Jesus, and he offers this supplication. My daughter, he says, has just died. But oh Jesus, would you come lay your hand on her? And if you do, I know she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him, taking the 12 disciples with him. And Jesus finds the ruler's house, and there, gathered around the house, they're already having the funeral. There's the flute players playing their funeral dirge. And the crowd is making a commotion, wailing the death of this daughter. And Jesus said, go away, go away. She's not dead. And they laughed at Jesus. And Jesus walked through the crowd, grabbed the dead girl by the hand, and she rose alive. He raised the dead. You need more evidence? It gets even better. In John 16, Jesus said, I have the power to send you the Holy Spirit. What kind of a king can do that? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now imagine that. Imagine a Galilean carpenter saying, I will command the third member of the Holy Trinity to do my will, and he will come to you at my bidding. Imagine that. And then this man who made these claims and did these mighty deeds, he himself died. He was affixed to the cross. A Roman soldier pierced his side to prove he was dead, and his lifeless body was taken off of the cross and placed in a tomb. And then what happened? He was raised from the dead, which reminded everyone of exactly what Jesus had said. Just earlier he had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did it on that Sunday morning. He rose from the dead. But maybe the greatest deed of all, this very prophet, Isaiah, said this Davidic king will be very, very strong. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Why did he die? He died in an act of atonement. The weight of all of our sins fell upon him on the cross. He carried our sins. The greatest thing Jesus did, he carried our sins, and it would only be a mighty God who could carry our sins. Think of the God, think of the power, think of the kind of deity you would need just to carry your sins. But he carries the sins of the world. Only God could do that. Only God on the cross could absorb the wrath that our sins deserve. So he bears our sins, he bears our shame, he bears the weight of God's holy wrath, the greatest thing he ever did. And then to prove that what had happened, in fact, had happened, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. And all of this is why we call him Mighty God. Only God could do that. And then very quickly, we think of the testimony of the New Testament, not only the claims of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus, but listen to what the New Testament says about him. Think very, very quickly about the titles the New Testament gives for Jesus. And here's a hint. Every one of the titles I'm about to throw out there very quickly are titles that are ascribed to God in the Old Testament. John says that Jesus is the Word of God. Peter calls Jesus our God, our Savior. Matthew calls Jesus Emmanuel and Lord. In Acts, in the early preaching of the apostles, Jesus is called the Holy Righteous One. Paul calls him the Lord of Glory. He is called the Shepherd of Israel. He is the first and the last. Paul would say in his Colossian letter that he's the image of the invisible God, and by him, by this one who is called Mighty God, all things that were created came into being, and without him, nothing that exists came into existence. And so the New Testament and her testimony is that this was God in the flesh. But let me bring this down to where you live, where I live. Why was it necessary for God to send a Savior who could be called Mighty God? And is it necessary for us to believe that? That's who he was? Why is our Savior Mighty God? What makes that necessary? What makes that essential to believe? I want you to think first off about the greatness of our spiritual condition. And when I say greatness, I mean the greatness of our need. We can't save ourselves. Our need is so great, we can't save ourselves. The Bible doesn't pull any punches in describing what we are apart from Christ. There is not one righteous man, says the poet in Ecclesiastes. There is not one man on earth who does what is right. The psalmist says, not a word from any man's mouth can be trusted. The heart of every man, he says, is filled with destruction. So the Bible is very clear that we are needy people. It's a tragic situation. We are desperately lost, and we are equally powerless to do anything about it. We can't fix our dilemma. We have a problem with God, and not even the collective intelligence of all mankind put together can solve it. We can't call a Paris summit to save the planet. We have to be saved. We have to be delivered. And only one whose name is Mighty God can do it. Our need is so great that only God could do it. But think secondly about the power of our chief enemy. We are not only in desperate trouble with our sins, but there's a very real enemy of mankind. In fact, those of us who are Christians, we were once his children. We were once the children of wrath. Like Jesus said, once our father was the devil. Now Christ has saved us, but we still have an enemy. He is called the serpent, the tempter, the god of this age, the prince of the demons, and he hates us like Pharaoh of old. He's always chasing us down to destroy us. Jesus said the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He is always plotting against us. He is a hungry, ferocious lion seeking someone to devour. So who will protect us? Not only who will save us, who will protect us, who will keep us from falling victim to Satan's murderous plots and strategies? The answer is the one whose name is Mighty God, our Mighty God. He not only has saved us, but he will keep us saved and keep us safe. This is why the Apostle Paul sounded those words that are so encouraging. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We don't have to fear the prince of darkness grim. God, through Christ, has spoken the final word. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. The Mighty God is the one who protects us from the devil. And then third, think about your own personal struggles and battles this morning, even as a Christian. Think of how the Mighty God, the one who justly bears that title, is giving you strength today as you struggle to follow Christ. Think about how the Mighty God is supporting you as you fight temptation. You see, the Lord has called us to serve him on the field of battle. We've taken up our crosses, and we're now following Jesus. We are his ambassadors, but we are his ambassadors in this world, in the very world in which and to which we have been stationed, hates Jesus, and therefore hates us. And there will be many struggles and many battles. The Apostle Peter warned us of this. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised then at all the fiery ordeals among you, as if some strange thing were happening to you. This is normal. There are those battles and struggles." Sometimes the enemy is without. Sometimes the enemy is persecution and rejection and suffering. And many times there are battles within: fear, doubt regarding our salvation, doubt about God's love, doubt about our ability to persevere, questions about the truthfulness and the veracity of his promises, and not to mention the guilt and the shame and the condemnation which seems to paralyze us sometimes. Oh, we need a mighty God who is for us in our struggles. Think of your own life. Think of how often you've heard the voice of this one called Mighty God who says to you, "Fear not, fear not." Think of the ways that the Lord, through his Spirit, is always giving you the sweet and tender consolation that warms your souls and leaves you bathing in his great mercy. Think about the ways that Jesus, the mighty God, is ever speaking peace to us. And he's saying to the wind and to the waves of our adversities, peace, be still. Think about the ways the Lord, through his word, through his promises, through the tender consolations of his Spirit, are ever dispelling our many doubts, taking away our guilt, submerging our guilt in the promises of forgiveness. Only the mighty God can help us in our daily struggles. And so this is why he must be the one who bears that title. This is why we must believe that the one who came to Bethlehem's manger was and is the mighty God, the one who justly deserves that title, God in the flesh, sent by God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, as God incarnate man. If this mighty God is for us, then who can be against us? If this mighty God of whom Isaiah spoke is for us, then who can bring a charge against God's elect? If the one in Bethlehem's manger is the mighty God who has come for us, then who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Not death, not life, not angels or rulers or present things or future things or power or height or depth or anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of this one who is called Mighty God. Now that's why you must believe it. That's why he had to be more than a king and more than a man and more than a wise sage. He had to be the one he claimed to be, the one he demonstrated himself to be, and the one Scripture testifies him to be for us, the mighty God. And this is what Christmas is about. He's come, and he's come for us. And there are no more questions if he is for us. Praise his name. Would you take your order of service? And there is our prayer that we're going to pray together responsively in response to the Word of God.